Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us, as you said in Psalms chapter 12, and that it is alive, that it works in our hearts. It's like a seed that is planted in the hearts of men, and it sprouts and it grows. And Lord, we confess our weaknesses to you. We confess that we struggle with sin and a sin nature. And we're so thankful for the gospel that gets into our hearts and our lives, and your word that transforms us and changes us into the men and the women that you want us to be. We pray that you would bless our time as we study your word today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. A study in the book of Romans is like algebra. Let me clarify that a little bit by saying a study in the book of Romans is like algebra to me, because I don't get math real easy. Some of you guys, I realize that algebra is a breeze for you. If that's you, if you're like the engineer type and math is just second nature, then ignore my, you know, opening analogy. It's not going to make any sense to you at all. For me, I did all right in algebra if I read every chapter in the math book, if I did all of the questions, not just every other one, as our teacher would suggest. I needed them all to drill it into my head, and I made every class. If I did all of that, because, you know, class two built on class one, and class three built on class two, and if I missed a class, I was lost completely and totally. Well, that's kind of how the book of Romans is. If you really have not grasped what he has said so far in the book of Romans, then as he continues on, it's very difficult to really get a clear understanding of what is being said. He has laid a strong foundation in the first 4.5 chapters that everybody is in need of salvation. Everybody has sinned, from the worst heathen dog to the most moral, upright person on the face of the earth. Everybody has sinned, and everybody needs salvation. Now, in this chapter, at the end of it, he gets into what I call the mechanics of salvation, how salvation works. I have really, in essence, gone to church my entire life. There's only been a couple of different periods in my life where I didn't go to church. I remember as a small child, I moved away from Clinton, Iowa when I was 5 years old. I remember the church in Iowa that we used to attend. I also remember clearly the church in Albuquerque that we attended for years and years and years. And when I was 12 years old, in fact, I was one of those kids that never missed a Sunday. We don't have this in our Sunday school, but we used to have star charts. You guys remember that? Those guys from the Methodist or Lutheran churches, you're gonna remember the star charts, and we got to put a star on it if we didn't miss. I had a couple of years where I went 52 weeks. I never missed a Sunday for a couple of years. I'm not quite sure how I did that, because I miss Sundays now from being sick or whatever, but for, you know, a couple of different years, I didn't miss. I remember 12 years old, and I'm standing outside of the Sunday school class, and I'm looking up at a picture from the hallway you can see into the Sunday school class, and it is of the crucifixion of Jesus. And I asked the teacher who was standing at the door, okay, I understand that Jesus died for our sins, but how? And this is what's going on in my mind. How does something that took place 2,000 years ago, from my perspective as a 12-year-old in such a foreign setting, I didn't understand Israel or where he was at, but so long ago, so far away, how does it forgive my sins as an individual? And the teacher couldn't tell me. Now, if you were working in Sunday school and a kid asks you, how do I get saved? You need to be able to tell them. That should be like a prerequisite for every teacher, that they're able to tell kids how salvation works, how it is that his death so long ago, so far away, can translate to me as an individual today. Well, that is exactly what Paul does in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. He now wants to explain how everybody in the world, everybody in humanity, can be saved by one man's death on the cross. And we pick it up in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, where he says, therefore, and remember, anytime there's a therefore, you want to find out what it's there for. You got to connect it to everything that has been said up to Romans up to this point. Therefore, this is a big therefore. It's not a small one. It is a connection to everything that he has laid in the foundation of Romans up until now. He says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Now let's pause there. Through one man, sin entered the world. Now we understand that, don't we? God created Adam. He created him without sin. He was created without the sin nature. You and I have never experienced that, unfortunately. I know I've never experienced it. We have a sin nature inside of us. We were born with it. It's important for us as Christians to know that you don't sin. You're not a sinner because you sinned. You sin because you are a sinner. And every child that is born, David said, I was born in iniquity. He understood that there that sin nature is there. I think it was Augustine talking about this very point, used a baby as an illustration of that. He said that a baby cries with such fury. I was going to use the, you know, little guy as the example here, although I'd never seen him cry like that, but I'm sure he does and has, that a baby cries with such fury that if he could, he would reach out of the crib and strangle the mother to get the bottle. Now, I do believe that's Augustine's analogy, not mine, but if you've ever been around a screaming baby that wants what it wants and isn't going to calm down, you realize there's a little bit of rage going on there. Very, very angry children screaming and hollering. We don't have to teach our kids how to sin. It's in them. They already know how to sin. Now, when Adam was created, he was created without sin. When Eve was created, she was created without sin. Now, it's interesting that Adam bears the responsibility of bringing sin into the world. I don't know that I understand that reasoning completely. Some say it's because Eve was deceived and Adam did it willingly. Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he did it, and that brought sin into the world. But I think we would all agree with this. By the way, Paul speaks of Adam as being a real individual. So did Jesus. Jesus spoke of Adam as being a real individual, the first person that God had created. So we understand that sin came into the world through Adam. Probably not too much objection to that here in this room. As we continue on, though, might not be the case. It goes on to say, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, stop there for a second again as he builds this, death is the result of sin. God had told Adam, on the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Eve had told the serpent, on the day that we eat the fruit, we might die. God hadn't said that. He said, you will surely die. Now, when Eve ate the fruit and then gave it to Adam and he ate, they didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. So that there was death. Now, they also died in the sense that now death was coming into the world and they would eventually die because sin brings death. This is an important point for us to understand. Sin is not sin because God just decided there are certain things that I want to label as out of bounds, and so I'm going to call that sin. God did not randomly just look out and say, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin, and that's not sin, that's not sin, that's not sin. Some people believe that God said, that's fun, that's sin, that's not fun, that's okay. God didn't do that. Sin is sin because it is destructive in your life. Sin brings about death. Death is the result of sin in our lives. And so death, that's what James chapter 1 tells us, by the way. So sin brings about death, or death has come through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now here's where individuals may have a problem with what Paul is saying. He's saying that because Adam sinned and all of humanity has come from Adam. Everyone here is an ancestor of Adam. Everyone on the earth is an ancestor of Adam. Therefore, when the bloodline in Adam was tainted with sin, that was passed on to all of humanity. That's why you are a sinner. Now, I have an idea. When we get to heaven, let's mob Adam. It's his fault. We didn't get to choose for ourselves. We were born into sin. Now, that's the truth. Now, that really, we kind of fight against that a little bit. We kind of like to be independent. No, Adam didn't cause me to fall into sin. I did it myself. And who knows, if you were the one created in Adam's place, you might have done the same thing. Most likely would have, and you'd have brought all of humanity into sin as well. But the truth is that through one man, sin entered into the world, and it spread through all of humanity by one man. We all experience now what he experienced. Now, the question is, why would God do that? Why didn't God just create Adam without the ability to sin? Or not create sin? Not create the choice to move away from him? Well, I think it's very important for us to understand that without choice, there really isn't love. In order for there to be love and a commitment, there has to be a choice. And so if God is light and you decide to live with God, then you're going to have light in your life. If you're going to choose to live apart from him, then you're going to be in darkness. If God is good, then when you choose to live apart from him, you will choose to live in evil. And so when you make a decision to follow God and be obedient to him and love him and live your life for him, there's all of these positives that happen. When you choose to live apart from him, there's all of these negatives. But if God said, you've got to follow me no matter what, that wouldn't be choice. That would be an overbearing, controlling deity who would say to us, you have to serve me. And God's not like that. Like a husband who would say to his wife, you'll love me and you'll do what I say. He's over-controlling, he's overbearing. All choice has been taken out of the relationship. And we would look at that and say, that is unhealthy. That is an unhealthy marriage. In order for there to be a healthy marriage and a real desire for love, the wife has to choose to love him. Otherwise, there's really not love. You can't force someone to love me. You can't grab them by the neck, you will love me. I don't think so. Well, and you might get a yes, okay, but you're not really going to get love. Because in order for there to be love, there has to be a choice. And so God says to you and me, you want to follow me? Then follow me. You want to love me? Then love me. But if you don't, then go. If it's your choice to walk away, then walk away. And everybody in this room needs to understand you have that choice, but you will live with the consequences of doing so. That's what Adam did. By the way, the same thing is true about the devil. God created the angels. He gave them the ability to remain faithful or to fall. And about a third of them fell. As far as the human race, a lot more than a third fell, because Jesus said narrow is the way that leads to life and broad is the way that leads to destruction. All right, so through one man, sin entered into the world. And then it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Well, we know that between Adam and Moses, the giving of the law, we know that sin was in the world because people died. Death revealed that sin was there. The law was given to reveal sin. The law was given, we're going to read here at the end of this chapter, so that sin could abound. So you would know more that there is this destructive thing that is there called sin. But just because there wasn't a law didn't mean that sin wasn't reigning. We know that sin was reigning because there was death. He then goes on, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. The word for reigned here means the complete sovereignty of a master. In other words, like a king reigns with complete sovereignty over his subjects. sin reigns apart from Jesus Christ. Sin reigns in our lives. When we think we control sin, that's why sin gets out of control in our lives. We think we control it. We think, I can handle this. No problem. I got to figure it out. But sin always gets out of control. Because we think we're controlling sin when sin is really controlling you. That's why if somehow you think, I got everything neat and tidy right now, I got it all packaged away, no one's going to know, you better be fearful. Because sin is a wild animal that will not stay in the box that you put it. You've made it a pet. Got my pet sin. I'm going to get it out and take it for a walk. Nobody knows. It's all right. Sin will destroy you. It will destroy marriages. It will destroy your life. And Christians are not immune to that if they allow sin to reign in their lives. Sin, and it's not that we ever get to the point where we overcome sin, but we need to be battling sin till the day that we die. I need to battle sin in my life until the day that I die or until the day Jesus comes back for me. This is part of what we are as Christians do. We battle against sin. We don't give a place to it. When we recognize we've been deceived by sin, we repent, we confess our sins, we deal with it. And about the time we say, no, I'm not going to deal with this one anymore. I'm just going to let this one go. I'm going to harbor this sin. I'm going to allow it in my life. Now you're in trouble. You need to battle sin. I'm not saying any of us in here don't have sin. I'm not saying any of us in here are above the battle. I'm not even saying you can get above the battle. Trust me, I wish I could. I wish I could say, folks, I want to tell you this. I have battled sin and I have conquered. And I never sin anymore. I wish I could tell you that, but you talk to my wife or my kids and you would go, aha, you lied and that's a sin. Yes, I did, and it is. But sin reigns. It has that power over people's lives, and it is what is in control when you think that you're in control of sin. So we need to battle it until the day that we die and we're set free from that. So sin reigned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who have not sinned, according to the likeness and transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. He says, even if you didn't sin in the exact way that Adam sinned, even though you didn't eat the apple, you still sinned. And Adam is a type of the one who is to come. That's interesting. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus is the second Adam. There's a first Adam. It doesn't mean that Adam was Jesus, as some cults like to say. Well, that was his first go at it, and he kind of failed, and so he had a second go when he came back. It's not what the Bible's saying. It's saying that Jesus is a type of Adam. Why? Because sin came in the world by one man, and through one man, righteousness came back into the world. That is the way in which Jesus is a type of Adam. All right? Now, if you don't like it and you throw out the idea, if you say, well, you know what? I'll take responsibility for myself. I don't believe it was through Adam that sin came into my life. Well, then you throw out the concept of salvation as well. Because salvation is through the substitutionary work of Jesus upon the cross for all of humanity. It goes on to say then in verse 15, but the free gift. Now we get the contrast. This chapter, the remainder of it from 12 on, has two men, two actions, two things that reign in it. The two men are Adam and Jesus. That one word there, but, that transitionary word, but, the free gift is not like the offense. The free gift is not like sin at all. The free gift that we receive in salvation, and note it, if you're taking notes, highlight it, underline it, the word free. Salvation is a free gift. You don't have what it takes to pay for it. If anybody tells you, you've got to work for it, you've got to do some work for salvation, ask them to spot whatever it takes. Give me whatever it takes for something, because you can't pay for salvation. Only Jesus could. The old saying, I owed a debt I couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. There was a debt I couldn't pay. There was a debt that he paid that he did not owe. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, this is the way in which it's different, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounding to many. Much more, if sin and death were brought into this world by one man, then much more the grace of God. How much more powerful is God's grace than sin? I want you to think about that for a minute. How much more powerful is God's grace than sin? God's grace is so much more powerful than sin that where sin abounds in your life, grace abounds even more. And there's no sin that God cannot forgive. Personally, just, you know, not because I've been going to teach on it, but just because I've been reading through the life of David here recently, and, you know, coming to the chapter where David sins with Bathsheba, always a hard chapter to cover. But following that and then skipping over to Psalms 52, which is David's prayer for forgiveness for sinning with Bathsheba and against her husband, Uriah. Seeing that David had such a strong sense that God had forgiven him, that grace did abound over his sin. And when I think about David's sin, I think, you know, I'd just like to, you know, David, that just be done. God to stop using him. And David had consequences in the rest of his life because of his sin. But yet, God's grace abounded to where he was forgiven for that. And any of us can be forgiven, and grace is greater through the one man. So now through one man, sin came into the world, but through one man abounds the grace and the free gift that was given. Then verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Even though it's similar in one man bringing sin and one man bringing righteousness, through one man came sin and death, but through one man came righteousness and justification. The word justification, one of the best definitions I learned years ago. I learned as a very young Christian, and I believe it is still one of the best definitions of the word, just as if I'd never sinned at all. That's justification. God moves into your life. He takes away your sin and he takes away your guilt so that it's just like you never sinned. And that came into the world through one man. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. So the contrast, much more. One man came sin. One man came righteousness. One man came the reign of death. Through one man comes the reign of righteousness. Now, this is important. If I made a strong point about sin reigning in our lives, I need to make just as strong of a point about now the ability of righteousness to reign in my life. That's why in chapter 6, it will say, sin no longer has power over you. It's going to continue on talking about how salvation is working in chapter 6. It's going to tell us that you died. And when you died, you were freed from sin. Death frees us from certain things. And when we die through Jesus, crucified with him, then we are freed. And so it is here. We have the one resulting in righteousness, and righteousness begins to reign in our lives. Now, where sin reigned before, now righteousness has a power. There's a strength in the righteousness that's in our lives. I believe the best way to battle sins, and I've used this analogy before. A while ago, I stopped buying tennis shoes altogether. I've got a pair of tennis shoes that I use to go to the gym and to play racquetball with, and that's what my tennis shoes are for. But I stop wearing them on a daily, okay, because I'm horrible with tennis shoes. They get filthy. I don't know what it is. I can get in my car and out of my car and they're dirty. Anybody else here like that? And then there's some people that I know and their tennis shoes are always like bright white. You see them and you say, new tennis shoes? And they go, oh no, I've had these for 10 years. What? I have mine for a year and they are as ratty as they can possibly be. I just walk down the street just kicking, you know, just thrashing my shoes. I don't know. But when I would buy tennis shoes to wear, just to wear them, I'd get into new ones and I'd be very careful with them. You guys have the experience? I just don't want to scuff them. I don't want to have any scuff marks on them. Got new tennis shoes now. You know, no dirt on the shoelaces. My shoelaces always turn, you know, brown after a while. And again, I'm not quite sure exactly what's going on, but very careful as I walk in them. Well, righteousness reigns in a similar way. When I go to him and I say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. And I usually say something like, I'm an idiot, I'm stupid, Lord, I'm just dumb, and will you forgive me? And now, after walking with the Lord for as long as I have a good sense of God's forgiveness. I no longer struggle through his forgiveness. I used to. I used to kind of think like, God ain't gonna forgive me. I used to kind of go through that, and I have a good sense of God's forgiveness now. Lord, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I'm justified. It's just like I've never sinned. It's like God comes down to my life. It's all scuffed and marked up, and God, whoop, he cleans it up. It's like a new pair of tennis shoes. And now because I have a good sense of the righteousness that is now reigning in my life, as I walk through life, I want to stay pure. I have a desire for righteousness. Because I was cleansed doesn't mean that I have a desire to get dirty again so that he can cleanse me again. I want to give him righteousness in my life, even though, for me, righteousness came without effort. A simple confession. Two guys running a race. Both of them have a new pair of tennis shoes on. They're down on a muddy track. The track, 200 yards long. There's mud puddles all along the track. They got to run the race. Jesus is at the end of these two tracks with a towel in his hand. He's ready to clean up both sets of shoes. Two guys running are Christians. First guy takes off and runs down. And he decides when he starts to run, I think I want to be, you know, pure, but he splashes into a mud puddle about halfway down. And then kind of decides, or maybe just a few steps into it, splashes into a mud puddle. And then decides, you know what, my shoes are dirty. I'm going to hit every mud puddle on the way down. So he starts jumping from mud puddle to mud puddle to mud puddle to mud puddle. And he gets to the end and he says, hey, JC, what's up? How you doing? I got my shoes on here now. They're a little muddy. You going to clean them up for me? The other guy starts off to run and he looks down at Jesus and he says, I want to take the clean shoes that he's given me, the righteousness he's given me, and I want to run all the way to the end and I want to give him a pair of clean shoes. I don't want him to have to wipe any mud off my shoes. So he starts to run. But about, I don't know, just a little ways into it, he too gets off balance and hits a mud puddle. Tries his best again, hits another mud puddle and hits a third one on his way down. Now when he gets there, he says, Jesus, I'm sorry. I wanted so much to give you clean shoes and to not have you wipe my shoes, but they're dirty. Look, Lord, they're dirty. I stepped in the mud puddle. And Jesus would say to that man, give me your shoes. That's why I died, to clean your shoes. Now, I don't know whether the first guy would have Jesus clean his shoes or not. The guy who would deliberately jump in the mud puddles in order to get his shoes cleaned up, saying, yeah, he's there, he's gonna clean them. I guess I'll have to leave that with God. I guess I can't make those decisions for God. I don't think God likes it when I speak for him, by the way. And make sure I speak correctly. So maybe he'll clean that guy's shoes and maybe he won't. But I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the guy running through life, muddying up my shoes and then putting them in Jesus' face and saying, this is why you died. And you clean my shoes. I want to be the guy that tries to run a pure race, a clean race. And I seem to blow it all too often. But I want to be the guy that says, Lord, I wanted to give you righteousness. I wanted to try to give you purity. Righteousness reigns because of Jesus, because he cleaned us up and he gave us that cleanliness. And now we want to offer it to him. It goes on to say then in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous acts, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That verse is the verse that tells us how salvation works. Through one man, sin came into the world. Through one man, righteousness came into the world. To answer my own question, how does Jesus' death on the cross so long ago and so far away result in my salvation? Very simple. Jesus became my substitute. He died on that cross 2,000 years ago and around the world from Tucson, Arizona, from Albuquerque, New Mexico, when I asked that question. He died around the world so that he could take my place. Because if I don't take advantage of his death upon the cross, then my sins will cause my death. That's why theologians call it the substitutionary death of Jesus. He is a substitute for us upon the cross. One man brought sin in the world. One man has taken sin out of our lives for those who receive him. It says, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And you can go through this whole chapter, by the way, and you can study the contrast between these two men and the acts that they did. Then in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. It says, so, you know, between Adam and Moses, death was in the world, sin was in the world, and it was obvious, but then the law came along that sin might abound. God wanted to increase it so people would know that they had sinned. That's the purpose of the law, to reveal. Remember, it's like a mirror spiritually that shows us that we have sinned. So the law came so that sin may abound. Moreover, the law entered that offense may abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. Sin can never defeat grace. There's always more grace than there is sin. So I've told you that after decades of walking with the Lord, that I've struggled through the forgiveness aspect with me. I know that I can never use God's grace up. I know that God's grace will always abound over sin. That there's nobody in here that the devil can whisper in your ear and say, your sin's too bad. Your sin can't be forgiven. Amazing Grace, the author of that wrote the hymn Amazing Grace was actually a slave trader in his early life. He actually was on a slave boat, and it haunted him his entire life. He never really seemed to forgive himself for being a part of the slave trade. And when you understand that, and then you listen to the words of Amazing Grace again, you begin to really get the idea, this guy really did think, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He really knew how amazing it was because he had committed sin that he thought was unforgivable. And he struggled with it. In fact, he believed that he should be punished by God even after receiving the grace of God. That's how much he struggled with that idea. Where sin abounded, there grace abounded even more. If God can forgive someone involved in the slave trade, if God could forgive men who have done the things that men and the scriptures have done, God can forgive you, and God can forgive me. Finally, verse 21, and don't close and zip your Bibles up too quickly. I know whenever I read the last verse, you guys, okay, he's done. Let's go, zip, 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 okay. Say your closing statements. All right, I will, but just hang on. So that as sin reigned in death, all right, so sin reigns in death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness. We now, who have received what Jesus did upon the cross, are now under the reign of grace. And I need that. I need the reign of grace in my life. I repeat what I said earlier. I wish I didn't. I wish I didn't sin. I wish I didn't need God's grace anymore. I wish I could say I've achieved the plateau of holiness. And I need his grace. No, but I need his grace. And I'm glad that God's grace reigns supreme, see? Like sin that reigns through death, grace reigns through righteousness. And where you need God's forgiveness, grace reigns in your life. Again, it doesn't mean, and we're going to see that clearly as we continue in chapter 6. Chapter 6 will deal with the subject of those who would say, like the guy running, you know, through the track, I'm going to jump in every mud puddle. It goes on to say, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the concept of eternal life in the scriptures, and this is where I didn't want you to close it quite yet. After I get done with this point, you can close it and we'll pray. Eternal life in the scriptures is not just life that doesn't end. It is life that is in Jesus Christ, which is above and different from life apart from Jesus. To gain eternal life doesn't just mean, well, I'm going to live forever with God in heaven and I'm not going to go to hell. It means I have found eternal life. You gain it here. There's something about your life now that you gain. What Jesus brought us by one man dying upon that cross brought us eternal life that gives us a life that is full of abundance of grace, interaction, love with him and those around us. In other words, receiving the grace of God doesn't just change our lives in the future, but it changes our lives now. May we live like we've received eternal life. May we understand the grace of God and the substitutionary work of Jesus upon the cross for us. That as we live our lives, we would say to him, Lord, I want righteousness, grace to reign through righteousness in my life. And may God work by revealing to us the eternal life that we have been given. May there be a deeper understanding of the life that we have been given. At some point, we'll spend some time talking about the Greek word for life and the different words that were used. Some of them just meaning breathing and having breath, and others meaning living a life that is abundant. Stand up with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again as Paul begins to see the necessity through the power of the Spirit to reveal to us that death comes into the world through one man and sin reigned. And Lord, all of us know what it's like to have sin reigning in our lives. We have had sin go out of control in our lives, but that the free gift was given that grace would reign through righteousness. Lord, if we're going to have anything reign in our lives, may it not be sin, but may it be grace through righteousness. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins. Thank you for giving us eternal life. Thank you that you have changed the way that we are, and you're changing who we are, building character, godly character within each one of us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.